Now, to connect then back through with the Mass and with our current practice, do you know the different times oil are used? The baptism. Okay, at baptism, there are actually two anointings. Has anyone been to a baptism recently where you've kind of paid attention to this? You know, and you see that before tomorrow. Okay, you have a baptism tomorrow. So pay attention to this. The first anointing they give symbolically over the heart. It's an anointing on the breastbone. We always have to get the parents to say, okay, yeah, can you loosen the little bib, you know, that the little babies wear? So that way you can anoint the breastbone. And that's anointing with the oil of catechumens. It's anointing before the baptism, so it's a preparatory anointing. The prayers that we say at that anointing are asking God to cast out the power of sin, so to free the child from the power of sin, from original sin. Then there's a second anointing, and that one is given not over the heart, but it's given on the crown of the head. So then you anoint the crown of the head with chrism, and at that prayer you're invoking, just as priest, Jesus was priest, prophet, and king, so may we share in Jesus's priesthood, his prophetic nature, and his kingly nature, his kingly role that he has. So just as we ask for sin to be removed, we use oil to anoint, to prepare for anointing, then after the baptism, we're preparing for baptism by that first anointing. Then after the baptism, then we ask grace to be infused, grace to be conferred. What does baptism do? It takes away sin and it gives grace. Both of those things happen. So there are two anointings there, using the oil of catechumens, and then the second one, the sacred chrism. The sacred chrism is special. Do you know why that one's special? What's different about the sacred chrism when the bishop consecrates it? Sacred chrism has something else added to it. The bishop adds in a special thing called balsam, which is a very richly scented perfume. So you add this aromatic spice, fragrance, added the balsam that gives the chrism its special odor. Now those are two of the oils, the oil of catechumens and the sacred chrism. There's one more oil. There's a third oil that is blessed at the chrism mass. Do you know what that oil is used? It's used for another sacrament separate from baptism, for the last rites or for anointing of the sick. So there's the oil of the sick, the oil of the catechumens, and the sacred chrism. So the oil of catechumens is used at baptism, the oil of the sick is used for anointing, the anointing of the sick, and the chrism is used at baptism to anoint the crown of the head. But chrism is also used at other times too. Confirmation. Okay. Chrism is used at confirmation when the bishop confirms, anointing their forehead, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peace be with you and also with you. So at confirmation, they use chrism in order to, what happens? Just like David when he was anointed, what did 1 Samuel say? The Spirit rushed upon him at that moment. The Spirit of the Lord was with David. We talk about the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit coming upon those at the time in which they're confirmed. Chrism is used again for another sacrament. Holy orders, okay. Not the deacons don't get it. Okay. That's no offense, okay. No deacons here today. Okay. Not today. The deacons don't receive the chrism, but at priesthood ordination they do use the chrism. They anoint the hands. They anoint the hands for sacrifice. And so the chrism is placed by the bishop on the hands of the priest to consecrate the hands for the sacrifice that is to be offered. And it's used one more time. Also in holy orders. For bishops. Okay. So he said that the priests have oil placed on their hands. Bishops have the sacred chrism poured on their head when they're consecrated. And when the ordaining bishop ordains someone else as a bishop, they pour the chrism on the head. And then the very next thing they do is they take one of the purple zucchetto that you see the bishops wear, and they put the zucchetto on the head, okay, after having poured the oil. So that first zucchetto is pretty much ruined, okay, after that, okay, that's it, because it goes right, and then the mitre goes on top of that. So you have the chrism that is there, and that chrism, now, if an ordaining bishop isn't watching, if he's not checking out how much oil he's using, then you might literally have oil running on the head, running down the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robes. But what a blessing that would be. That would be Psalm 133 if he got that much chrism that was used. But that's oil that is used. Now those are sacraments that it's used in. Sacred chrism is used for another event. It's not a sacrament, but it's another very important event. Because what things did I say could be anointed so far from what we saw in scriptures? hand, okay, the, okay, certain parts of the body, but the people who could be anointed, people like Aaron, priests, people like David, kings, but also what else did Jacob anoint? Not my secrets. He anointed a stone. So the other time that we can use chrism is for the anointing of an altar. So not for a person, but for a thing. The other things we anoint now is whenever there's a dedication of a church, then the bishop comes, he anoints a couple things. He anoints the altar, and he can also go around and anoint the walls of the church with the chrism. So chrism is used today exactly the way it was used in the scripture, anointing a stone like the altar stone, anointing with chrism. An altar stone to dedicate that altar and to anoint the walls of the church to dedicate a church building for divine worship. So again, so all of this right out of scripture. The ways in which we use oil. Then let's look at Genesis 37. This is actually a very long passage that is here, but it's such a beautiful passage. If you're not familiar with the story of Joseph, Joseph sold into slavery, this entire passage, basically from Genesis 37 all the way to Genesis 50, I mean all the way to the end of the book, or almost to the end, really has to do with this whole story of Joseph and then how he sold into slavery, but how in Egypt he actually is the one who ends up saving his other 11 brothers from famine. Beautiful story. It really is just an amazing story to see the hand of the Lord and His providence guiding Joseph through. What is Joseph? Joseph is another image of Jesus Christ. So just as Joseph is sold into slavery, but his death, even though he never actually died, but they thought he was dead. So his death ended up being salvation for Israel, for the rest of Israel. So in this passage, you get this. This is the passage in which Joseph is first sold into slavery. So you see the jealousy of his brothers. You see what happens there. There's just a couple passages that I wanted to draw attention to in this particular section. One of the things that marked Joseph, and the reason the other brothers were jealous, was because of something that Joseph was given. Well, he was given a special technicolor. No. He was given a special tunic. His special cloak that was there. And so, because this was a special gift that was given to him, the reason I make a big deal out of this is because that notion of the tunic that was given relates to the idea of a priestly vestment. So we're talking a little bit about vestments. Here is this tunic, here is this cloak that he had been given. And what is the sign that he has been killed? What do the brothers do with the cloak? Because they're going to take this back to their father, and they're going to tell him that, oh, he must have been killed. Now, they couldn't have killed him. They didn't want to tell the story, well, we hated him so much we decided to kill him. So instead they make up a story. And what's the story they make up? That he had been devoured by a wild animal. And what's the proof that it happened? They dipped the cloak in blood, and they say, oh, look at this, oh, look what happened. So as they bring this soiled cloak back to their father Jacob. They decide not to kill him, but instead, what do they actually do with him? They sold him into slavery for how much? 20. Very good. Okay, that's good. You almost said 30, right? 20, for 20 pieces of silver. So there are some of the things from this passage. Now, the reason I make a point about that is Matthew 26, I just cite the passage where Jesus was sold into slavery for 30 pieces of silver. I also gave you John 19. In John 19, as Jesus is being crucified, they take his cloak. It is a garment that is seamless. It is woven without a seam to it. So that itself connects back through to the idea of a priestly vestment. It's almost like an alb or a cloak or a robe that is given. So here is this priestly vestment, because it doesn't have seam to it, it says, let us not tear it apart, let us not cut it up to divide it, but instead it is kept whole, just as Joseph's cloak is kept whole. Instead we see Jesus' blood was shed, and then that gets us to Revelation 19. Then we hear this passage that is here. that the white rider comes in, the white horse. Its rider is called the faithful, the true, the righteous. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name inscribed that no one knows but himself. And then from this passage, verse 13, Revelation 19, verse 13, it then says, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So here's this sign of Jesus conquering the rider in white. But what does he have? He has a cloak that has been dipped in blood. What do we have in elsewhere? We talk about the blood of the Lamb. They said they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. I didn't give you that passage. But there's another part earlier in Revelation 5 or 6 or 7 where they talk about the saints of God, those who had washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and had made them white as snow. So here we get some of these images of a kind of a priesthood, or at least a priestly image of Joseph sold into slavery, so like Jesus Christ. What does a priest do? Sanctify or redeem? What did Joseph do? He saved his brothers from famine by what happened in as he goes to Egypt. So that's the whole Joseph story has got a lot more to it, but I just wanted to emphasize those parts, at least with respect to the Mass. Let me just quickly make a couple remarks about the remaining passages, so then we can finish off this part of the Genesis passage. Genesis 40, if you read this passage, it's sort of this strange, interesting, unusual passage. Is Joseph is in slavery. He is in jail. He is placed in jail. And who is there in jail with him but Pharaoh's cupbearer and Pharaoh's baker? Okay. So the one who does what? Bakes bread, and the one who pours out wine for Pharaoh. Both had displeased Pharaoh, so they were both in jail. What does Joseph have this amazing power to do? He has the power to interpret dreams. And so that's exactly what he does. He interprets these dreams that these two different people have. So they say, I have this dream about this with the bread, this with the cup, and here's what I think is going to happen. What happens to the cupbearer? He has a dream, and Joseph interprets it. He says, you're the cupbearer. You are going to be restored. You're going to be blessed. What happens to the baker? He says, oh, well, that sounds great. I bet I'm going to be restored, too. Well, he's going to be killed head on a pike there. So here we have these two things. What do we have? Bread and wine, again, so I make that point that's there. But what happens here? You have blessings and curses. This is another common theme that we'll end up talking about several times, is the idea of blessings and curses that are there. For some, it's a blessing, it means life. For others, it's curses, it means death. And that's why I gave you the passage from Deuteronomy 30. It's just a very short passage at which Moses says, I call heaven and earth to witness. I set before you blessings and curses. Blessings for those who have faith. Blessings for those who follow the command of the Lord. Blessings for those who are righteous. Curses, however, for those who spurn the Lord. Curses for those who turn their back on the Lord. Curses for those who disobey. So choose life that you may live, we are told. Now, you know, what happened with the cupbearer, that he was restored, and the baker, that he was cursed? We don't get that passage from Genesis, but somehow there was a difference between the two. And so Pharaoh decided to repent and restore the one. Blessings for some. And again, we associate that with the idea of righteous living. And so that's why I gave you Psalm 1. He says, how is it that you know that you are blessed? Then happy are those who don't follow the wicked, who don't take the path of sinners, who don't sit with scoffers. Their delight is the Lord. They will prosper. They'll be like trees near running water. Instead, the wicked are like the chaff that are driven away. The wicked will not stand on the day of judgment, but the Lord will watch over the path of the righteous. The reason I entered that passage with Joseph, the cupbearer, and the baker, and this idea of blessings and curses, is because it's a common theme we keep running into in the covenant, is that when the Lord then brings the covenant to us, we have the choice to follow him or to not follow him. We have the choice to abide by the terms of the covenant or to reject the covenant. And just as we come at Mass, we are asked to spiritually prepare ourselves. We want to not just simply take the fact that we've been invited to this banquet, but to enter into it well, to live a good life, to participate in this covenant by living our lives in conformity with the command of God. Those who do so encounter blessings when we come to meet the Lord, as opposed to those who turn their back on the Lord, and for them, we talk about curses that are there. So it's an encouragement then, not just simply to be passive recipients just simply watching what the Lord does for us, but to respond to every good gift that he has given to us by us doing our part to respond to him, returning those blessings back to the Lord and living according to his commands. We're going to keep running into that again and again. There'll be different passages in which we'll look at that worthiness of those who step forward when they see the Lord. So more to come just on that theme of blessings and curses. We finished this passage in Genesis, so we'll start with the section on Exodus beginning next time. So glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.